praise, and I ask you now to help us focus on you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We see the Godhead active in our passage today, and we recognize that you are involved in everything. And so we take that to heart, Lord, and ask you to help us pay attention to your word, which cuts through to the very core of our being, Lord, and that's where we change. So Holy Spirit, we need you to do that work for us. We can't do it on our own, so please help us in our weakness, by your grace, by your power, for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. God's glorious revelation is the title of our message today from 2 Peter. We're still in chapter 1, verses 12 through 21. If you want to turn to that at this point, that would be appropriate. Hopefully you've had a chance to read through Peter's second letter, and keep us on our toes when we get up to preach, because you know what's coming. So that's a good thing, and I trust that together we will grow as a church as we take his word to heart. And what Peter's doing here today really is presenting a contrast between God's truth and man's truth. You realize those are really the two realities we have in the world. There's God's revealed word. We understand anything and everything only by the fact that God has made it known. Revelation means something that was previously hidden is now shown forth for what it truly is. And we have that benefit. We see God's revelation in the creations. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky shows forth his handiwork. We have that kind of just general revelation, and then we also have his special, specific revelation that we see in his word, to which we look today. Last week, or the last couple weeks actually, the first 11 verses or so, Peter has been remember he's getting near the end of his life, so this is kind of his last will and testament. And so we think about that. If you knew you only had a short time to live, what would you be doing? What would you be thinking? What would you be saying? And so he wants to remind them that they've obtained this great faith. We're all equal. We have this great, gracious promise of God that we are all who come to him by faith are saved, and that his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. God's greatest purpose is that his glory and excellence be made known. And he calls people to himself and then empowers them to do just that. So he's saying, remember you guys, this is who you are. This is what you possess, because there's more conflict. Guess what? You suffered from my first letter. That's why I wrote that. Now there's going to be a different kind of opposition. So these reminders of who you are and what you possess are helpful in order to encounter whatever we face. And then he gives some evidences, because the assurance of salvation is really important. How do you know if you really have a relationship with God, that you are walking with him, that you have eternal life? Well, he gives some markers or some practical evidences that we can use to examine our hearts, and that starts in verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort. Remember, we're saved by grace alone. There's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. Works has nothing to do with our justification before a holy God. But when he gives us his power, that salvation ends up expressing itself in very particular ways, primarily at the heart level. Character qualities, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and so on. Those are evidences of being in Christ. And we have to cultivate those things daily, moment by moment, as we examine ourselves to make sure that we're in the faith. So character is essential for facing conflict. When you're solid in who you are in Christ and you're growing in him, when stuff comes from every angle, you are prepared, you are balanced, if the devil, you know, as a roaring lion comes around, you have a solid defense, because you're standing on that godly character that God has worked into you and you've responded in faith. So he continues today in picking up in verse 12 as he identifies he'll do this in the next couple chapters as well, this problem that they faced and we faced, which is false teaching, heretical teaching, distorted gospels. We know that's true in our day, and it was true there. And so Peter spends his last breaths emphasizing this reality. So we'll pick up in verse 12 of chapter 1 of 2 Peter and go through the end of the chapter. Therefore, I intend to always remind you. Remember, he's reminding them of the qualities he had just listed in the previous verses. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In order to confirm gospel truth that's able to defend against the opposition of false teaching requires, firstly, our remembrance. Remembrance. If you come to our small group, where most of us are on the other side of the hill, you'll notice that we spend a lot of time trying to remember stuff because brain leakage is at flood stage. And we all laugh about going upstairs and saying, "Now, why did I come up here?" Or, "Where are my glasses?" "Oh, I'm wearing them." So we know that as people, we forget. Are you a forgetful person? I mean, what was the last thing you forgot? You probably don't remember. So it's sort of a stupid question. But if you look at verse 12, and Peter's aim, he says, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have." You guys already know this stuff. If you forgot something, it means you knew it at one time. I'm not saying go learn this, but all these things that were said, I know human nature. I know through world history and the history of the Bible that people forget. God always repeats himself. And it reminds them, remember, I delivered your fathers from Egypt. They set up stones to show that God brought them across the Jordan River. We need reminders. So why is it that we forget things? Do you ever read through the scripture and you know you used to know that, and now you think you forgot that you knew that? So what are the reasons for that? Besides getting older? Well, it could be just plain laziness. Sometimes we don't pay attention. Do you pay attention when you hear or read the word? Are you paying attention now with all 100% effort to be a good expository listener to what the Word of God says? It could, if you're checked out, laziness could be the reason. So somebody later asks you, "What was the message about today?" You go, "I don't know." Because you were distracted or you're lazy. It could be pride. "I knew that. I read 2 Peter back in 74. What do I need that for?" Pride often is one of our worst enemies because it makes us think we're smarter than we really are. We're not that smart. We need reminders. I am glad that there are scholars to help me, with my puny little mind, understand God's word well enough to communicate it. Need help. And I think the longer you walk with the Lord, the more you realize how desperately you need His grace. Think about the need for recall. If you went to school, what did they always have on what was going to happen on Friday? Friday's the test. So what do you do on Thursday? Well, for me, it was in the car on the way to school with eating my pancakes, trying to cram. You're supposed to study. You're supposed to go over the chapter. Why? Because you're not going to remember the lecture from Tuesday. We just don't work that way. I've known very few people who can read something once and remember it in detail. If you have that gift, praise the Lord. He has great work for you to help people like me. Most of us need to go over and over. When I read a chapter in the Bible, I'll read it and I underline. Then I go back and reread my underlines before I go to the next chapter. And constant review, constant remembrance, because information kind of leaks out, doesn't it? And now Peter he's really excited about this. He's old. He's probably somewhat infirm. He's near the end of his life. But verse 13, he said, I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, as long as I have life, as long as I have a pulse, what I want to do is to stir you up by way of reminder. So he's saying, I want to stir up. I know it's in there. But sometimes it settles to the bottom like sludge, and we got to shake it up and mix it up. Later in verse 15, he said, I make every effort so that after my departure, you'll recall these things. This is his last will. This is his whatever strength, whatever breath he had, he wanted to remind people of what they had. Think back. Sometimes it's good to go back on your life and rehearse the things that God's done for you. The ups and the downs, the deliverances. That's healthy. And it helps us understand God's great power that is sufficient for all things that we face. We know that Peter was aware of this death, that the Lord made that clear to him back in John 21. And tradition has it that Peter was crucified by Nero upside down. He didn't feel himself worthy to be crucified like Christ, so he was crucified upside down. And he knew it was coming somehow, whether the Lord reminded him once again or he's just going back 30 years earlier when he walked with the Lord. But that drove him. You know, there are experiences that you and I have had that are monumental, the crossroads experiences that are important milestones in our lives that need to be remembered, and especially his word. So, if this was your last day, what would you do? Oh, I'd check everything off my bucket list. I'd go on a cruise, I'd go, you know, collect baseball cards or whatever you would want to do so that you could feel like you fulfilled your life. That's what most people do. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with some bucket list items, but Peter's bucket list was, I want to remind you of the goodness of God that saved me and that has saved you. Hang in there, you guys. And that was his dying breath so that he could hear, well done, good and faithful service. Leave a legacy. What's your legacy going to be? Is it going to be like Peter's? What are you passing on? I mean, some of you are too young to think about that, but some of us are starting to think, how can I spend this last season of my life, or whatever age you are? It should start right away. Are you making decisions that have an eternal impact, or are you just doing stuff for yourself? That's a choice that everybody can make today. So remember the goodness of God. Secondly, is consider the importance of history. Of history. We probably are as ignorant about history in this age as any time. And we tend to live in the present, and we're in too much of a hurry. And it kind of goes along with the idea of remembrance. He wants to, in this section, to contrast the false teachers who he talks about their teaching as being a myth as compared to God's word, but they actually looked at the coming of Christ as a myth. So that was the conflict. They thought, oh, you guys, this talk of the second coming and Jesus is going to come back and consummate everything, That's a myth. So Peter wants to counteract that truth, knowing that his people are going to come across that. Just like you and I are faced with all kinds of myths and philosophies out there that we have to know how to deal with, or it'll eat our lunch or suck us in. So history, verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths," Peter says, "when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." What's he talking about there? Remember the incident that he had on that mountain where he was, some of you know this, what? The transfiguration. That he took Peter, or it was Peter, James, and John, went up with Jesus on this high mountain. And Jesus, the God-man, whose glory, his inherent, intrinsic, eternal, majestic glory, was veiled by the flesh. We know that, read John 1, that the Word became flesh, the eternal God took on a second nature. So his glory was somewhat hidden. Jesus did not stop being eternally glorious. It was just veiled. And there are certain occasions where that glory is spread, or it comes gushing out of him on display. It's displayed at the Mount of Transfiguration. And it says that while he was up there, his face shone like the sun. Have you ever looked at the sun? Well, that's how much brightness that even our sun can't compare with. This refulgent, glorious light came out of his face, and his clothes were white as light as well. And this is what they witnessed. And Moses and Elijah appeared with him, speaking with him. The law and the prophets, Moses expressing the law, Elijah the prophet. Jesus is the consummate prophet and priest and king. And there they are. And they're having this experience, this once-in-a-lifetime glorious experience. And not only that, but a bright cloud envelops them. And this voice comes, I imagine, bellowing out from the very voice of God. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Peter is using that experience as a bulwark against, as a defense against this cry of, "This is all mythology. This isn't true." What they saw was, in fact, a foretaste of the coming revelation of the full glory of God when he returns. They got just a glimpse. And that fueled Peter to take a strong stand, to be always ready to give an answer. "I witnessed something with my own eyes, and I heard this voice." That is contrasted here with this idea of myth. "We did not follow cleverly devised myths." What is a myth? Mythos. It's a story that's not based in fact. It's not rooted in reality. It's born out of imagination and speculation. It's an attempt to explain reality. Every human being makes some effort to make sense out of the world, to make sense out of life, to help understand what is real. And so that's why we have so many religions, because it's human beings attempting to line up what they perceive as reality with their own experience. And usually, mythology is designed to take what we already feel, what we already think, what we already know, and find some truth that will match that to make us feel like we're on the right track. That's true in Jungian psychology, and the whole idea of myths is all just a way to try to create your own reality, because everyone hungers for significance. Everyone hungers for a sense of purpose. So they will continue with this speculation to try to explain that and create these persuasive explanations or realities, but really to match your own desires. So you can even do that with the Bible. You can pick and choose the ones that fit with what I already intrinsically feel and find those scriptures that line up and then just, well, that last one, there's not much manuscript evidence to say that I should deny myself. So that's not important. So we just assign that to myth. So history is important. This is a real life event. A lot of religions are based on ideas that are untethered to real historical events. So if you just say, well, people will say, well, the ideas of the Bible are good, but I don't believe that Adam and Eve really existed, or there really was a flood, or Jesus was really God. They say, but I like a lot of his ideas. I mean, you have people say that to you. Hey, I'm glad you found, in their mind, a myth that makes you feel good. And I feel good that you feel good, and you found something. For me, you know, I joined the Mithra cult, or I did this, and we're all equal. We're not religious, we're spiritual. That's all mythology. And when you take a stand and say, God has spoken what is true objectively for every person in every place and every time, that can be offensive. But let's remember that there is literal, historical, flesh and blood reality behind his life and his work. And we can be satisfied in Christ, just as the Father was pleased in him. You may be dissatisfied with yourself. I mean, I'm dissatisfied with myself. But you know what? I can be satisfied in Christ. And couldn't it be true that if he says, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased, if you're united with him and in union with him by faith, you think he might be saying, with you I'm well pleased? Isn't that good news? Because you're going over your list of failures and lack of faith and your spiritual wanderings, and then you recognize Jesus saying, no, son, I'm well pleased because you're in my son. I'm pleased with you because I'm pleased in my son. That's the good news of the gospel right there. And that's by grace and by grace alone. That song we just sang says it. Grace and grace alone. Peter wants to share this hope rooted in historical reality. It's not some myth detached from real life. And then he gets to kind of the punchline or the heart, and thirdly, is God's word. Not only is Peter basing his defense on a real personal experience of a once-in-a-lifetime historic display of the glory of God, which he was privileged to witness, that left him undone, which God's appearance always does. He then moves on to the prophecy of Scripture. Verse 19, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. The prophetic word of Scripture at that point would have meant the whole Old Testament, because not all the New Testament was inscripturated, but by way of extension, we would apply that as well to the New. And there's basically two views on verse 19. One would be that this experience that you just had, or that Peter had 30 years ago on the mountain, further confirms the veracity and the validity and the truthfulness of the Scripture. The other view, which I think I would probably lean to, although they're both probably true, is that the word of Scripture is more sure than even a personal experience. Because think about it. What is the advantage of having things written down? What can happen often with experiences? You know, it's kind of like the fish story. Oh, here he goes again, telling that fish story again. And every time the fish gets a little bigger. Because our imagination sometimes distorts or forgets or misrepresents an experience that maybe we had. And so Peter's saying, as great as that experience was on that mountain, guess what? We have something even better, more reliable, and it's written for ages to come. And we can go back to it. It's permanent, and it's complete, and it's reliable. And as we forget, we can go back and go, oh yeah, God's, he's coming back. I just need to remember that when next time I get stressed. So it's a sure word. It's a reliable word. It's not mistaken or forgotten or distorted like experience can be. And it's also, I love this idea of the word as a lamp. Verse 19. You do well to pay attention to God's word, which we have here, 66 books, Old Testament, New Testament, as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. When the second coming happens, there's going to be a fullness of light. There's no more dark. Darkness has no place to hide. It doesn't exist anymore. So right now, in the meantime, we need something to light our path. Psalm 119, 105. Your word, Lord, is a lamp to my feet. And a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You ever walk down a dark alley? Maybe some ghetto part of town, kind of scary, no moon. The stars are up because of the smog. You can't see anything. It's completely dark. What emotion might arise? Have you really ever been lost or in the dark? It's scary. I've been lost out in the forest or something. Or you're in an alley and you're... What do you wish you had at that point? Now everybody has a phone, so there's no excuse. You just pull that puppy out and you can see everything. But without that, you'd be hurting. But once that light dispels the darkness, you can see, oh, okay, there's a ditch over here. There's a rabid dog over there. There's some thug standing by an old car. You all of a sudden know exactly what you're dealing with because you have a light. You have a flashlight. And can this flashlight maybe help you walk through all the dark alleys of this world's mythologies in order to expose it and run from it if necessary, or maybe confront it? If you can't see it, you don't know what you're doing, and you just trip along happily, just whistling tunes and whistling in the graveyard. But this word, this more sure word, is a light that helps you see. Do you see things in the world that are off kilter because of your time in the Word? Does it function as that illuminator, first of things in your own heart? See, if you dwell in darkness, people... What does Jesus say, Pete? Why do people love darkness? Because their deeds are evil. When do people commit the most crimes? At night, because they think they can't be seen. God sees. But we want to walk in the light as He is the light. I think part of the problem, too, is, and I wonder how we're going to continue navigating our way through this information age. There's so much information coming so fast and so furiously. How do you know where to put that? Unless you have a grid by which you can interpret it. Say, is this mythology? Sounds good. Does it line up with Scripture? Now you could use the flashlight analogy, the pair of glasses by, ooh, whoa, you guys look good. Oh, back to reality. Something that brings things into focus. You go, I see that. I see where that ideology is coming from. You know, I don't know if I want to say this, but does anybody get the reporter? What was the thing they had at the library over here? Where they have, it's the readings by the, what do you call these, what are they called? No, the, where the guys dress up as women. What do you call it? What is it?
Drag queen.
Yeah, they have drag queen readings for little kids. You go over there and they're celebrating it. There's someone as a drag queen trying to say, hey, inclusion is what's important. We just have to accept everybody. And my heart's breaking because it's confusing enough to be a kid and figure out reality. Now you're going to heap this responsibility on them and to say, oh, you're not real. You can be a boy or a girl, whatever you want. That is garbage, man. And that's abuse. That is plain abuse. And all these people are, oh, this is so wonderful. Now, I'm not saying we don't love and people who are whatever they're called. But is that going to define reality? Are we too spineless to say, wait a minute, reality, God made them what? Male and female. And what's happening with this gender confusion, it's not just about gender. It's what a philosopher might call a cosmological issue. It's trying to redefine reality. And so when you start dealing with things that are obvious, like how God created us, you start to get the foot in the door to start to redefine everything. And so are we going to just be asleep, or are we going to take out the flashlight and give a reason for the hope that's within us with gentleness and respect? Because that person that was reading is still created in God's image and deserves love and respect, but can also be challenged because there's these poor little impressionable kids that just makes me weep. And that's just one example of the conflict of the mythology. And if we had time, you can trace this way back to the 60s, the sexual revolution, that whole thing. It just kept going. And so we have to call it like we see it and be careful as we use God's flashlight to define reality, to confront it, and to deal with it. Verse 20. Knowing that, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. So Scripture does not come from man's ideas. It wasn't like these guys sat down and said, oh, I'm going to write about God. That was not the source of this revelation. Nor was this revelation, which was given to us by God, as the next verse says, and we'll get into that. But it's not left up to our own devices to interpret it. You know, it's easy to say, well, to me, that scripture means this. You know, we don't have small groups to say, okay, Joe, what do you think this? Well, to me, this means that Jesus is just a really nice guy. Well, okay, Bob, what do you think? Oh, I think Jesus is a tyrant. Or, oh, thanks for sharing. Everybody can have your own subjective interpretation of the scripture to fit our own desires. We don't have the right to private interpretation. We discover what's already in the word, and then we respond to it. We preach it to ourselves. We preach it to one another. We apply it to our lives because it's the very word of God. Verse 21, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the author of God's word. That's why we look at it and we read it, we can read it against ourselves. If we're mythologizing or subjectivizing, we can take the stuff we like and spit out the stuff we don't. And it's not as though God, just so you know, this idea of the inspiration of Scripture, how we got the Scriptures, because we know it was written by individuals, but it wasn't dictated. They didn't have their eyes closed in a pen and all of a sudden God moved their hand. That's not how it happened. God used the individuality, the personality, the background, the writing style of individual. That's why you get different styles of writing throughout the Bible. Paul was Paul. Peter was Peter. And that, so God preserves the individuality of people and uses in a way we don't understand them to write things that they probably didn't really fully understand. But he did not bypass personality to give us the scripture. They're written by people at the moving and the inspiration. And it says here that they spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's that carried along. It's the same thing in Acts 27 where the ship was getting carried along by the wind. It was still a ship, but it had this force behind it to make it move and get where it was supposed to be. But I think this idea of private interpretation needs a little bit of caution. I think it's easy to do ourselves. You know, we like our own subjective twist. If you ever hear somebody say, here's this new book that's totally unique, and it's a fresh take on Scripture. I've seen those book jackets. The Scripture is you've never seen it before. That's a red flag. Because you mean for 2,000 or so years of church history, no one ever thought of this, but now you did. I think I have one example in mind that's very popular now that's taking the gospel emphasis away from the centrality of the gospel, but yet it's sold, and you know, here's a blueprint for the 21st century. No. It's some guy's myth who throws a couple scriptures on it, out of context, creating a pretext. That's how cults start. Cults take truth out of context. I think I've told you before, the lady that I sat next to in the hospital, told her I was a Christian, she said, did you go out 2x2? Well, I guess I do sometimes when I'm with my wife. But you know where Jesus said, sent the disciples out 2x2 to share the gospel? She took that to mean that's the only way we're supposed to evangelize, and created a whole cult, or I was probably called the 2x2 church. I wish I had the 2x4 church and could have quieted her down. But I was respectful. But that's just a silly example of how people take something and overemphasize it to the point of, again, these later in chapter 3, we'll realize these false teachers were in it for greedy gain. People know there's great gain, there's great gullibility. I mean, my word, how can a guy like Jim Jones, maybe some of you don't remember Jim Jones, the Guyana, the massacre where he created this cult and they were waiting for God to come back. And by the way, a lot of times these cults are made up of very intellectual, highly educated people who find something in this individual who gives them an insight, some esoteric access to knowledge that they then feel special, like they're part of some unique group. And their mind shift because of false teaching got them to the point where they drank poison Kool-Aid because that's what their leader told them to do. Now, that's an extreme example. But I'll tell you, that can happen in churches where it gets off a little bit and pretty soon people go down a road and they don't realize it because their minds are being conformed to some level of mythology rather than the unique, once and for all, solid word of God. Divine authority. If God said it, it's true. There's a bumper sticker. It used to say, God said it, I believe it, therefore that settles it, which that's wrong. It's God said it. That settles it, whether I believe it or not. It's true whether I believe it or not. I don't create truth because I believe in it. That's somewhat incidental, and by grace we come into that reality and we have our whole worldview reshaped. We can start to see things clearly as this flashlight illuminates everything. Another scripture I just want to kind of close with that is one of the best verses for this idea of the doctrine of Scripture and the importance is 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And it's talking about not only the reliability, but the sufficiency of Scripture. It says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Equipped for every good work. It's sufficient. It's enough. It goes back to verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things are contained in the Scripture. You're complete. You have the training and equipping from the Word. That's why we pursue biblical counseling, because it comes down to the sufficiency of Scripture. Is the Scripture adequate for dealing with the issues of the heart that govern our lives? Or do we need some other mythologies to mix in there to try to create confusion is what that does. No, we believe that the scripture is not only inspired by God, which by implication, if God inspired it, it must be adequate, because God cannot fail. God does not leave us wanting of anything. It's reliable, it's inspired, and it is sufficient. Are we trusting God in his revelation of real history and real truth? Do we remember the works of God that we read from Genesis through Revelation? Read the whole Bible. This is God's revelation. This will enable you to see and to live according to God's plan. You know, there are some who would try to, again, add to that. You know, do we really need to see people say, well, if Jesus just showed up, or if I saw a miracle, do you think if you saw a miracle, you'll all of a sudden come to belief if you have the scripture? I don't think so. Can God do miracles? Certainly. But it's not necessary. We don't have apostles and prophets anymore. They were the foundation of the church. We have the word more fully confirmed in the new covenant. And so we do well to pursue him on that basis. As we come toward the table now, and do we not have one of the best remembrances of a historic reality right before us? Why do we do the Lord's table every week? Or I forgot. No. You didn't forget. No. It's do this in remembrance of me. In fact, on the night of the Last Supper, we read this in 1 Corinthians 11. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." It's a reminder, just like Peter remembered that experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus was once and for all slain for our sins. He's not being re-crucified when we do this. It's a memorial, and it's a means of grace for God to help us understand the basis upon which we stand and where we have our sustenance for our life. So, Lord, we thank you for this wonderful display of glory, of humility. We know that humility is necessary to see your glory, and the cross humbles us. So, Lord, deliver us from our pride, which just so easily entangles us and keeps us from admitting our need. So I pray that as we look to these elements, as we participate in this act of worship, we would be reminded of who we are, that you are well pleased with all who put their faith in your Son. Lord, and to be honest with those things that we have forgotten, that we need to recall, to look back and see how illuminated our minds are from your scripture. Holy Spirit, awaken us, illumine us, make your word dwell richly in us, that we might see and be transformed and be your transforming agents in this dark, hurting world. In Jesus' name, amen.